I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day is one of my favorite Christmas songs. I love that it addresses the dissonance we feel between what we know is coming when Jesus comes back and what we experience now without real, true, lasting peace, lasting shalom over the whole world. I love that song. Well, I have a friend whose son takes playing by the rules very seriously. She told me about a time when he and his brother got into a fight when they were playing a game. His brother had not been playing by the rules, and he was very upset about it. My friend was trying to sort of smooth over the situation, right? And she says, "You know, it's okay, man. Like, the point of playing a game is just to have fun." And this little man responds, "No, the point of playing a game is to follow the rules." All you Enneagram ones are like, "Yes, exactly." We laughed over that little glimpse into this young man's personality on full display. And I'm betting he's going to grow up just like his mom, passionate about justice, passionate about setting things right. My friend's son is a great picture of how I'm guessing we all feel sometimes, angry about things that just aren't going according to the rules, frustrated over things that just don't seem fair or seem right, the disconnect between the now and the not yet. Right? It doesn't seem right that you lost your job, despite how hard you worked for that company. It doesn't seem right that a young mom dies of cancer. It doesn't seem right that your marriage didn't work out. And then there's the things we see in the world around us that just don't seem right. It just doesn't seem right that it's so hard and expensive to get health care. It just doesn't seem right that Black men and women are disproportionately likely to get prison time for the same crimes as their white counterparts. It just doesn't seem right that the 2,700 something billionaires in the world have more wealth than the 4 billion poorest people. That some people have more money than what they could spend in 1,000 lifetimes, while other people die because they can't afford food or medicine. Something just doesn't seem right about that. Something in us just says that doesn't seem right. Well, today, if you've ever felt like these or other things in your life or the world around us just aren't right, I have a song that I hope is going to encourage you. It's a song that was first sung 2,000 years ago by a teenage girl who also saw that things in the world around her weren't right. And then she saw God step in. She saw that if God could make things right in her life, he could set things right for everyone else all over the world. I hope as we read this song this morning that your heart will be encouraged as you see face to face a God that sets things right. I hope you'll overflow with joy as you remember how he's set things right in your life. And I hope you'll see that if God can make things right in your life, he can make all things right everywhere. So we're going to be this morning continuing in Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 39. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen behind me. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary responds in song. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is God's word. So this passage begins where we left off last week. We're in, as Judy said this morning, the third week of Advent, and we've been slowly making our way through all of these big events in the first chapter of Luke, as we look back with joy at Jesus' first coming and look with longing towards his second. So Gabriel had told Mary that she would bear a son and that her relative Elizabeth was also miraculously pregnant. So Mary, we read, left quickly to go see Elizabeth. She couldn't wait to go see Elizabeth. See, I'm betting she was hoping she could trust Elizabeth with her news. And I'm betting she was hoping Elizabeth would be the first person to believe her. She probably wondered the whole journey there how she would explain this to Elizabeth. She probably wondered if her relative, the wife of a priest, would believe her or judge her. And she doesn't have to wait long to find out. As soon as Mary greets Elizabeth, we read that John jumps in Elizabeth's belly. Here, he already, from inside his mother's womb, begins to fulfill his calling. He is a herald for the Lord. And it seems that the first person John alerted to the presence of the Messiah was his own mom. Then Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and speaks a Holy Spirit-inspired blessing on Mary, saving Mary the trouble of trying to explain what's going on. What's amazing here is that Elizabeth, in her language, who, by the way, would have been the social superior by virtue of her lineage, right, as a daughter of Aaron, she was married to a priest, she was older than Mary, she would have been the social superior between her and Mary. But here in these words we read, Elizabeth places herself in the role of the servant. "Blessed are you. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" There's a couple reasons that Luke includes this. One of the reasons is at the time that Luke was written, there were still some followers of John the Baptist alive who hadn't believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So this whole parallel birth narrative that we're reading, it's not just telling the story of how Jesus came to be. It's clearly showing the differences between John the Baptist and Jesus. John's birth was miraculous to an older woman who could previously not have children. But the miracle of Jesus' birth to a virgin who'd never been with a man, that was an even greater miracle. John would be great. He would baptize. He would preach. But his role was to be a herald to the one greater than him. And Luke wants to make sure his readers know that. So then in this interaction with Elizabeth, we see the catalyst for Mary's song. Whatever fear of rejection or judgment that she might have had coming was overturned. As Mary listens to Elizabeth's blessing, her soul just boils over. All of this wonder and awe and joy and gratitude that she has been feeling, that's been rising up in her, it just pours out as Elizabeth confirms the very things Gabriel has told her. She can't help it. She has to sing to God. And here Mary sees God in a really specific way. Mary sees the big idea of today. Mary sees that God is a God who sets things right. God is a God who will set things right. And that's what Mary's song is about. She sings about a God who sets things right for her and who will set things right for everyone else. This song is commonly called the Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat because the first word in the Latin translation is Magnificat, magnify. So Mary's song begins by pouring out praise to God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She begins her song by directing her praise at the one she knows deserves it. She calls God her Savior. And then she spends the next verses telling us why she calls him Savior. The first several verses deal with how God is a God who set things right for Mary. First, she says, God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Listen, Mary is under no illusions as to the unlikely miracle it is that she was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. In a society that honored age, status, men, and money, she was at the bottom of the social structure. She was a woman. She was young. She wasn't from an important family. On top of that, she was from Nazareth, a place no one expected anything good to come from. In fact, in the book of John, Nathanael, who ends up being one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael is incredulous that someone from Nazareth could be the Messiah. He says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, you all probably have that town that's like maybe nearby where you grew up that you're like, nothing good comes out of there. Like, you're all thinking of a town right now. That's what Nazareth was, okay? Nobody expected anything from Nazareth. So Mary knows how remarkable it is that she was given such an honor. And she's amazed at her change of fortune. She knows the history of Israel. She knows the stories of women who miraculously conceived children, who became an integral part of God's covenant work. The work of God in the womb of barren women had been an essential element of God's work in sustaining his people and his covenant. And now Mary is like that, but even more miraculous. Not just a married woman who hasn't yet been able to have a baby, but a woman who's a virgin. And her son would not only be a prophet or a leader for the people of Israel, he would be the one. He would be the Messiah, the long-awaited coming of God to the people of Israel. Mary knows that some might look at her and some might doubt what she knows God has done. But she refuses to see herself as a woman of shame. She knew that though she was undeserving, God had gifted her with the most amazing blessing. She knows that all generations will call her blessed because she got to be the mother of the Messiah. She's amazed at the way God turned her whole life around. And listen, Harbor, the God who set Mary's life right, the God who turned Mary's life around, that's the same God you and me worship. God hasn't changed. Our God is a God who will set things right for you and me. Do we have stories of how God has turned our lives around? How God has reversed our shame or our poverty or our sickness? I do. This past week, actually, I got to share parts of my story two different times. I got to talk about my struggles with depression. How after a bad breakup, I found myself fearing that no one would ever love me or ever want me. I felt like every man in my life had come to the same conclusion, that I was worthless. My dad chose another woman over me and my brothers. My high school boyfriend cheated on me. I figured they all must know something about me, about how unremarkable and useless I was. And I got to share how, in a moment of deep despair, I tried to end my life. And then I got to share what happened after that. How, when I was in the hospital and then in a mental health care facility, how God showed up. See, I had been afraid to ask for help. I'd been afraid to burden people with my pain. But when I was in the hospital, when everyone finally knew how much I'd been hurting, the people of God surrounded me. They surrounded me with all the love and encouragement I had desperately needed. My doctor opened up visiting hours for me around the clock. People from my church were there, sitting next to my bed at a mental hospital, telling me they loved me. I was almost never alone there. And then when I got out of the hospital, my church brought me home, stayed with me. They helped me make counseling appointments. They sent cards. They loved me. God worked a radical reversal for me. I had been afraid I wasn't loved, and I never would be. I felt so alone and worthless. And then this floodgate of love reversed everything I thought I knew about how alone I was. I thought people wouldn't want to deal with my pain. But Harbor, they sat with me in a place where I wasn't allowed to have shoelaces. I thought they would feel burdened by me, but they volunteered their time and their help. I thought they would judge me, but they radically loved me. And I don't think I'll ever get over that. That someone like me is so loved by God and by people. That with as much as I've messed up, as badly as I've been hurt and broken, that he calls me to share his love with others. Guys, I will never get over that someone like me gets to be a pastor as a job. I will never get over the fact that I get to stand on his stage and proclaim his word. God changed my life. He rebuked those who treated me as worthless. He vindicated my grief over feeling unloved and put me in a place where I feel so loved I can't even explain it. And that is just one part of my story. And you all have stories just like that, of where God showed up, where God loved you, where God turned your story around. See, Mary says that God is a God who will set things right. He'll set things right for each of us. And then Mary says that because we see him set things right for each of us, we can trust that God will set things right for everyone, for the whole world. In verse 50 and following, she says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." See, what God did for Mary was just the beginning of what she knew he wanted to do in the whole world. Mary sings, "Look what God did for me. If God can do that, what can't he do?" Mary sings, "Just as God shifted me from a lowly position to a position of honor, he's going to do that to everyone who's low and poor." The idea of reversing the positions of the lowly and poor is sometimes called the great reversal. The great reversal. The great reversal is a central theme in the book of Luke. In Luke, the proud, the powerful, the rich, they're portrayed generally as opponents of Jesus. They're described as people who grasp at social status, positions of honor. They exclude the less fortunate from their social circles. They enjoy their power. They oppress the poor, sometimes unintentionally, or sometimes intentionally, sorry, and sometimes through ignorance or negligence. In Mary's day, wealth was interpreted as evidence of God's blessing. Poverty interpreted as evidence of wrongdoing, as God's judgment. It was the same with sickness. That's why in John chapter 9, Jesus is asked, whose sin resulted in a man's blindness? So poor people were kept poor, sick people were kept sick, because for the most part, people blamed them for their condition. And friends, I'd argue it's not that different today. That's why there's Christian financial advisors who basically teach that if poor people just managed their money better or tried harder to find another job, they wouldn't be poor. And this kind of thinking isn't right, and Mary sees that. This treatment of the poor isn't fair. And Mary, being among the poor, has experienced this kind of unfair judgment towards herself and others like her. So Mary's song here, along with really the rest of Luke, points to a time when the reign of the rich and powerful will be ended, where the lowly will be exalted, the poor will be lifted up, where the hungry will be fed, and those who have oppressed the poor and the lowly will be brought down. They'll be brought to earth. Now, there's a way of reading verses like this that tries to sort of over-spiritualize them, to say that Mary was talking about maybe more like spiritual or emotional or moral poverty or sickness. But to downplay the concrete, real-world application of these verses is to miss not only Mary's context, but the context of all of Scripture. See, Mary's context was a world in which, within her own culture, she was constrained. She was a poor young woman. She was lowly in her own culture. She also lived as a citizen of Israel, a country that was religiously and politically oppressed by the Roman Empire. She would no doubt have been thinking about how Rome had taxed and oppressed the people of Israel. She would have absolutely been thinking about Herod, who was supposed to serve for the benefit of the people, who was really just in it for himself. She would have no doubt been thinking about how women were treated as property. But here, she gets to be this exalted person as a partner of God in his work. She must have been thinking about, man, how someone from a no-name town that no one cared about would be the mother of the Son of God. So Mary's context demands that we read her song as a real-world revolution, where the poor are literally not poor anymore, where the hungry are literally not hungry, where those who live in overabundance are literally emptied of their excess. And the rest of the Bible demands this interpretation too. Mary's words here are similar to other places in Scripture where God restores the poor and lowly and displaces the proud and rich. In 1 Samuel 2:7-8, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in a song much like this, sings words like Mary's. Hannah sings, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Then in Isaiah, we see that this reversal of social position for the poor is part of the justice of God. Isaiah 5 says, "Man is humbled and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Over and over in the First Testament, God condemns the people of Israel for treating the poor badly, for exploiting the poor so that the rich can get wealthier. In the context of the book of Luke, Jesus' first words of public ministry are his reading of the scroll of Isaiah 61. In Luke 4, he reads, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Listen, as we look at the rest of Jesus' ministry, we can be confident that when he read those words, he wasn't saying he wanted to spiritually free people, spiritually heal people, spiritually give good news. Oh, he wanted to do that, but not only that. The book of Isaiah leaves no room for a simply spiritual kind of translation of those verses. Jesus literally wants the poor not to be poor anymore. Jesus literally wants to free people who are enslaved. Jesus literally wants to heal people's bodies. Jesus literally wants to let people out of prison. In the whole context of the rest of the Bible, we see that what the First Testament authors expected, what Mary expected, and what Jesus planned was for the real world incoming of a kingdom that turned everything upside down. Mary's song was revolutionary. It was about a vision for the present world. It treats salvation as a holistic endeavor, where God cares not only about the spiritual realm, but about the social, political, economic realm as well, and how it impacts people. I don't know about you, but last weekend, as Jeremy shared his reflections on what this means for those of us who aren't poor or oppressed, I was challenged. Today, in wealthy countries like we live in the United States, we can be almost certain that something we have was produced in a way that oppressed someone, that hurt someone. Just like in Jesus' time, the rich oppressed the poor. And just like in Jesus' time, sometimes that's on purpose. And sometimes it's just the systems that work, that make our world work the way it does. It's not an individual problem. Systems that we might not even be aware of. If I'm honest, systems I don't really want to think about. But God, in his great love for mankind, wants to do away with the very social structures and systems that lead to disparity, the very systems that keep people poor and oppressed and in prison. And just like everywhere else in Luke, as Luke celebrates this coming great reversal, the goal is not only that the poor have what they need. Luke makes clear that God wants the proud, the powerful, and the rich to flourish in God's kingdom. God's bringing the powerful low, God's emptying of the rich, is redemptive. God brings them low to help them see what they can't see when they think they can take care of themselves. God brings them low so they will see clearly how limited they really are. He wants them to see how much they really are in need of God's grace and mercy. He wants them to submit to his kingdom and flourish in a world that's set right. In Revelation, Jesus says this explicitly to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:17 through 19 says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So God's invitation for those of us who have wealth and power and position is to surrender ourselves to God, to look honestly at the way our plenty is teaching us to rely on ourselves, to voluntarily lay our material goods and our very lives at his feet, to not become slaves to our wealth. Mary's song is a powerful invitation and challenge. See, God's calling us not only to celebrate how he has set things right in our lives, but to partner with him to set things right everywhere. In these verses, as Mary sings, it's God who initiates the humbling of the proud, the dethroning of the powerful, and the emptying of the rich. It's God who initiates the reversal that exalts the humble and feeds the hungry. And God often invites humans to partner with him in that work. So our call as people of God is to partner with God in dismantling systems that keep people poor, oppressed, or in prison. Here at Harbor, we do that by meeting immediate needs, like with Magic of Christmas. We do that by visiting people in prison and bringing the good news of God's love. We do that by providing for the homeless and by giving those struggling with addiction a safe place to work toward recovery. We can also do this by advocating to change systems that keep people in poverty, addiction, and imprisonment. In our community, there are organizations working to put an end to those structures. Organizations like Coalition for a Better Acre that works toward community development by empowering residents and revitalizing neighborhoods. Organizations like IINE, the International Institute for New England that we've been partnering with, not only do they provide immediate needs like shelter and food, they work to end the cycle of poverty that awaits refugees in a country that is not always hospitable to outsiders. The Wish Project works not only to get people what they need now, they work to end the cycle of homelessness for families in the long term. We can visit and encourage the imprisoned, like some of you do, and we can work with organizations like Equal Justice Initiative that seek to reform the criminal justice system so that it becomes a more just system. See, engaging in work like this helps the community around us see that the gospel of Jesus is relevant, that Jesus isn't only concerned with our eternal destiny, but about the setting right of all that's wrong in our world, in the here and now. And we have the proof that he can. We have our stories of how he's changed our lives, how he's taken what was meant for evil in our lives and turned it around into something good. And in that confidence, we can join him in working to make the world the way Jesus sees it, the way Jesus wants it, where there are no poor, no hungry, no slaves, no prisoners. That is why Jesus came. Let's pray. Father, Mary's song challenges us. It's both this encouragement and this challenge, kind of a gut punch, all packed into one, where we rejoice in what you've done in us and through us, and where we are lovingly called to reflect on how we are inappropriately relying on our things to help ourselves, to keep ourselves in positions of power, maybe, of comfort, maybe. God, will you help us to hold in tension what it is that you have to do and what it is that you're inviting us to? Will you give us courage to face reality of what's going on in our own hearts with our stuff? Will you give us compassion and courage for whatever it is you're calling us to, however it is you're calling each of us to be involved in this great reversal? We're so thankful, God, that you are calling each of us to you. You love each of us. The invitation is to come in to all of us, no matter where we find ourselves this morning. God, will you help us here at Harbor be just a little taste of heaven, a place where we share freely, give freely, honor each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, so that even just here, this place becomes a little bit more like you want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.